I invite you to open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. We begin with verse 9, where Jesus says, pray then like this, or pray after this manner. Now, we often talk about the privilege of prayer. Now, often when somebody leads in prayer, the first thing in prayer this person will do will be to thank God for the privilege of prayer. And that's a proper thing to do, because prayer is a privilege. That is, it's not our natural right. By nature, we're children of wrath and children of disobedience. It's only by God's grace that now we have become His children through Jesus Christ. In our natural state, God's word to us goes something like this, as given in Isaiah chapter 59. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and He will not hear you. But through Jesus Christ, God has made access now for His sinful people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus through faith in Him, to have access to Him. So when we come to God in prayer, it's a privilege. It's something God gives us that we don't deserve, and it's proper to thank Him for that. So we ought to think much of the privilege of prayer. Then we think a great deal about the power of prayer. And often when we think about prayer, we speak about prayer, we think about the tremendous power that God has given to the prayers of His people who are prayed in Christ's name and prayed in faith. The promises of the Bible are literally staggering as they are made to those who approach God in Jesus' name and in faith. But this week we're looking at a different aspect of prayer, which certainly includes the privilege and the power of prayer, but we're looking at the pattern for prayer that Jesus gives. Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at that portion of Scripture. When Jesus says that His disciples should pray like this, then we ought to pray this way. We ought, for the rest of our lives, to pray the Lord's Prayer. But while it only takes 10 seconds to say the Lord's Prayer, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, it will take longer than probably you have been praying if you hadn't been praying the Lord's Prayer pattern. Because in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus really gives us territories to pray in. He gives us certain territories to pray out in. And if we pray as Jesus opens these territories up in the Lord's Prayer, our prayer life will deepen and lengthen both. And quality and quantity of our prayer life will increase. Now, yesterday we were looking at the opening line of Jesus' prayer. As He teaches us to pray, He says, now pray in this pattern, in this fashion. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here He gives us the approach to prayer. We looked at that. We began looking at that yesterday. We're looking at revolutionary aspects of the Lord's Prayer. We're looking at how the Lord's Prayer really cuts counter to our ordinary thinking and causes us to pray in an entirely different and more effective way. And this comes out in the approach that He gives us to prayer. Yesterday morning, we looked at the fact that Jesus, in this approach, calls for us to remember that we always pray out of our Christian relationship. He says, now, when you go into your room and privately pray, pray like this. And then He teaches us to pray in the plural. The very first word in the English translation is our Father. And all the way through the prayer, we're praying in the plural. Why does He do this? Because we can only approach God as we're related to somebody else, and that somebody else is Jesus Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is now our Father, and so when I kneel to pray in the morning, and I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, I begin by saying, our Father, not my Father, in my own name, in my own self. He isn't my Father, He's my judge. Only as I approach Him in Christ is He my Father. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is my Father. And when I bow to pray in the morning, my Savior in heaven is making intercession for me. And together, we're approaching the Father, and we're praying. And I'm saying with Him, our Father, who art in heaven. That's praying in His name. Praying identified with Christ. Also, we pray in the plural because we always pray in association with other Christians. You never prayed alone but in all your life. You may have been in a room alone, but when you prayed, your prayer was joining the prayers of other believers all around the planet Earth who at the same time were praying just as you are. People around across the same county, the same state, the same nation, around this same planet, when you're praying, many of your brothers and sisters in Christ also are praying. And God is receiving not only your prayer, at the same time He's receiving the prayers of many of your brothers and sisters. And so you're praying in the plural because you're not praying alone and you know it. You belong to a body. You belong to one flock of sheep that belong to Jesus. There's one shepherd and one fold. This takes us past Presbyterian. This takes us past the denominational Church of Christ. This takes us past the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church. This takes us into that one flock that we really belong to. And so when we kneel to pray, we're praying in association with the body of Christ, where we don't recognize any more distinctions. Not only that, when we're kneeling to pray, we're praying along with the redeemed of the ages who now are in heaven. Loved ones that we used to pray with on earth who now are in heaven, we're still praying with them. They're around the throne praising God just as we are down here. And so in prayer, we join a great symphony of faith. We're praying along with our blessed Savior who makes intercession for us. We're praying with all the saints of the heaven around the throne. We're praying with all the believers on earth who at that time are praying. So we properly pray, Our Father. And this causes us to just give God thanks, to thank Him for Jesus, who makes it possible for us to come to Him, to thank Him for our brothers and sisters, to thank Him that we don't do anything alone, to thank Him that we have a great family, most of whom we'll never meet till we get to heaven. But we've got brothers and sisters and a big family of them, and we're thankful for it. One of these days, we'll have that great family reunion in heaven when we'll get to know each other. We'll be together forever. But now we're praying together. And all this enters into the significance of praying in the plural. Then Jesus, as we saw yesterday, teaches us the concept of praying with a throne thought. He says, when you pray, pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Think about God, He says, sitting in heaven on the throne. Now, the omnipresence of God is wonderful, but in prayer, it's the omnipotence of God that counts, the almighty power of God. We're bowing before the throne of one who is the King of all, and He's our Father. And He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, we're told in Scripture. Now, the capital of, what is this, Leake County here? Is this Leake? Neshoba. The capital of Neshoba County is Philadelphia, isn't it? The capital of Mississippi is Jackson. The capital of the United States is Washington. The last world capital was Rome. But the capital of all creation is heaven. The biblical concept is the real concept of creation, and that is the center of the universe is heaven. And it's from the throne in heaven that God rules everything and works all things after the counsel of His own will. And the whole physical universe revolves in its relationship, in orbit, around heaven and its throne, and the one who sits there, who created all things and upholds all things by the word of His power. So when we bow in prayer, our faces toward the great New Jerusalem, it's toward the capital city. Every time we bow in prayer, our faces toward that great throne, where sits this great God who saved us, who can meet our needs and will listen to our prayers and bless our lives. And so Jesus teaches us to come with that throne concept. He has established His throne in heaven, and He rules over all, the Bible says. From the heavens He does whatever He will, says the Scripture. So we're bowing before the throne of a great King who is our Heavenly Father. Now then, here's the next revolutionary aspect of the Lord's Prayer. In our approach to prayer, Jesus leads us immediately into adoration. So we begin praying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That's adoration. In other words, instead of using prayer first to get something from God, the Lord's Prayer teaches us first of all to give to God. We give Him the glory due His name. We give Him the adoration and praise that properly belongs to Him. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, prayer stops being just a gimme exercise. Gimme this, gimme that, gimme this. And it begins at the very beginning to be a give. It is more blessed to give than to receive, and prayer too. And so we begin by giving to God. Prayer is the way His people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, give to their great Father who loved them and saved them, the adoration that belongs to Him. And so we begin by adoring Him and praising Him. Look at Psalm 145 for a sample of that. You know, David was one of the great prayers of all time. And he's a great one to teach us how to pray. And you may already have noticed that in David's prayers, he just can't help but ejaculate praises to God. He just breaks forth in doxology to God. Paul does the same thing. So that's proper for all of God's people. And so in Psalm 145, just a sample, listen to this. I will extol Thee, my God and King, and bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless Thee and praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wondrous works I will meditate. Men shall proclaim the might of thy terrible deeds, and on he goes. He says two things here. He says, when I think of the majesty of your deeds, and I think of the mightiness of your works, I just praise you. Now, that's what we ought to do when we pray the Lord's Prayer every morning. Let's let David help us learn how to pray the Lord's Prayer. In hallowing God's name and giving him adoration, if you'll just stop to think while you're praying, see, no empty praying now. Thought fills your prayer. If you'll stop to think about who this is you're praying to and what he does, you'll be filled with praise and adoration. Who is he? He's the creator of all the world. He's the one who sustains every breath of our life. He's the one who has saved us in Jesus Christ. What is he? He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in all his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, truth, immeasurable in his mercy and love. This is who he is. This is what he is. His attributes are perfect. He has every attribute he ought to have. He doesn't have any attributes missing that he ought not to have. It would be terrible, friends, to have a lopsided God. It would be terrible to have any kind of God except the kind of God we have. Day after day, I just fall on my face before him and thank him for being the kind of God he is. Often, I just tell him, Lord, I just thank you for being like you are. For being the kind of God you are. If you were anything different, if you were changed in any way, you would be deficient. Thank God he's infinite without any measure, immeasurable, eternal, always has been, always will be like this, unchangeable, will never change in every attribute. In all those dimensions, he's perfect. And he has every attribute he ought to have. Every attribute balanced with another. I'll tell you, friends, you stop to think about it. How would it be to have a God who is all-powerful, but he just wasn't all that smart? Now, that'd be a bad God to have. Think about having a God in this universe that had all power, but he just wasn't all that wise. He'd be dangerous. Better to have no God at all than have a God like that. Or to have a God who had all wisdom. He knew everything, but he was a little handicapped on power. He just couldn't handle everything he'd made. That'd be a bad God, wouldn't it? To have a God who was absolutely holy so that he hated all sin and sinners. And the Bible says that God hates all sin and sinners. Sometimes you'll hear it said God hates sin and loves sinners. But the Bible says he hates all who do evil. Wouldn't it be terrible for us if God were just holy like that and wasn't a God of grace and love so that he can in grace give love to people he hates? God has hated me because of my sin, but in grace he has given me love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And you'll never understand the measure of God's love unless you know he loves that which he hates. But that's the measure of his love. Thank God for a God like this. You just, you know, you can hardly get around to asking him for anything if you just keep thinking about him. He's so wonderful. Everything about him is so wonderful. And so we praise him. Hallowed be thy name. We praise him. We also praise him for all he does, and I haven't even gotten around to that. I just talked about who he is and what he is. And you remember how David does in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all the benefits he gives to his people. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He saves our lives from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindnesses and tender mercies. He satisfies our mouth with good things. He's taken our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. As the Father has compassion on his children, so the Father has compassion on us who fear him. I mean, he just goes on and on telling about the good things God does for his people. Our friends, this is a way to pray. This is what Jesus opens us up to in the Lord's Prayer. Hallow the name. Bless the name. Think about who you're praying to, what he's like and what he does for us. And you'll be praising him and adoring him. Makes one think about that song, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Now then, we move into the second aspect of this Lord's Prayer, though. First, the approach. Now we're going to look at the petitions. The petitions that are given to us in the Lord's Prayer. And here we come on another revolutionary aspect. Jesus said, now, when you pray, pray after this pattern. Pray Our Father who art in heaven, recognize your relationships, realize that you're kneeling now before the great King of Kings and his omnipotence on the throne, then hallow his name. Think about that one you're praying to, who he is and what he's done and what he's like. And then pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a petition. Now, Rosalind Rinker has written several books on prayer. And as I recall, one of the books, and I don't recall which one, one of the books puts down a principle that is fascinating. Rosalind Rinker says, now when you're beginning to develop a prayer life, at the beginning, let your prayers be in proportion to your faith. In other words, she says, when you first begin your prayer life, you won't be able to ask very big things of God because your faith isn't very big yet. Always pray in the limits of your faith. Then as your faith grows, your petitions will grow. Now, I say that's fascinating. Jesus takes the very opposite point of view. Jesus teaches us to ask for the biggest thing we can ask God for first. And the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, by all odds, the biggest thing we could ever ask God to do. You could think from now till eternity and never think of anything bigger to ask God to do than what this first petition does. Jesus starts out by saying, listen, you ask that omnipotent God, ask him for something that will cause him to demonstrate every attribute he's got. Pack to the limits every attribute he's got and let him show that you can't ask what he can't do. And here's the hardest thing. God takes this planet Earth with all its misery and sin, this world, this planet, the Earth, and cause your kingdom to come and your will to be done as perfectly here as it's now being done in heaven. That's the greatest thing you can ask God to do. You see, in the very first petition, Jesus binds his people to a sense of responsibility for the planet Earth. There's an unbiblical teaching going on among the church that has us so heaven-oriented that we discount and scrap this earth as of no value. We don't realize that this earth has an eternal destiny in God's great predestination. We think so often that the world belongs to the devil and heaven belongs to God, and so we just think about heaven. But the Bible tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He created this world. He upholds it and sustains it. Its form and fashion will pass away, but its reality will endure and be resurrected, just like our bodies will, as we'll see tomorrow in our study. Jesus teaches us to have a sense of responsibility for the planet Earth and not to get so, as somebody put it, heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. He teaches us to pray for this planet Earth. We're intercessors for the Earth. Everything's all right in heaven. We don't need to pray for heaven. The place that needs prayer is this planet, this world we live in. So pray. Pray for God that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth just as perfectly as it is in heaven. You see, God has invested a lot in this planet Earth. As far as revelation, scripture or science has thus far taught us there is no place in all the universe like the planet Earth. It may be a little tiny fly speck of a planet around a medium-sized star in an average-sized galaxy in a universe that's immeasurable. But nevertheless, God has designed this tiny little speck and endowed it with a significance that neither science nor scripture has revealed concerning any other place in the physical universe. This is the one spot, as far as any revelation has ever shown us yet, in all the physical universe with all its vastness, that God has endowed with the capability of producing life. Only on this little planet did God ever make a life made in his own image. As far as we know, in all the physical universe, this little planet is the only spot in the physical universe where there is open rebellion against God. As far as we know, in all the physical universe, this is the only part of the universe that God ever became part of by coming its own kind and living in it as part of that universe as he did when Christ came incarnate here. This is the spot in the physical universe where God died. God the Son gave up his life on behalf of his sinful creatures. It's to this little planet Earth that God has sent the good news of salvation and redemption. God has invested a great deal here. God's tears have gone down over this earth. His blood has been shed on this earth. His love has been poured over this earth. And God tells his people, look, you pray for this planet Earth. I've got too much invested there for you not to care about it. pray for the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe this petition will ever be answered? Do you believe that when you pray, O Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done as perfectly on earth as it is in heaven? Do you believe that will ever happen? Now friends, would Jesus teach his church for 2,000 years, first of all, to pray for something that he knew God never intended to do? Why, that's unthinkable. You see, here's why you put thanksgiving. When you're praying the way Jesus tells you to pray, you can always give thanks because God's going to answer your prayer. See? Remember how it's put over in 1 John, over in the last chapter of 1 John? We're given our confidence in prayer, and it's put like this. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we obtain what we have asked. So you see, friends, we know that Jesus teaches us what is the will of God. If Jesus teaches me to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth and his will to be done on earth, then I know it's going to happen. He's teaching me to pray right down the middle of God's will. Look at Revelation chapter 11. We'll probably be coming back to this on another study. But right now, chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, that's the last book in the Bible that tells how the thing is going to wind up. If you get real concerned about how things are going on earth and you think God's liable to lose this battle, you just read the book of Revelation. You see who's in control and you see who wins. And in chapter 11, we have a revelation of this given in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. That's the last trump. That's the end of the age. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders representing the saved of the ages in heaven, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to God, to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, for thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, the rewarding of servants and prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. God will destroy those who desecrate his earth and its human life here. All right, the declaration is clear here. There is going to be a time when all the voices of heaven and earth will cry, oh God, that great power now is concentrated on consummating your kingdom at last. And now all the world has become your kingdom, and you're going to reign forever and ever. Yes, friends, when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for what's going to happen. Righteousness will run down like a mighty stream. The time will come when every voice on the planet earth will praise God. Nobody will have to teach anybody about believing in Jesus, for all will know and love him. And the issue of this is in that new heaven and earth that we find in the book of Revelation. And its beginning is now in our lives as Christians. All right, now then, how does God's kingdom come? This is the direction we get in praying. If I'm to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth, to have substance to that prayer, I need to know what the Bible teaches me about how God intends to answer that prayer so I can pray in those areas. And the Bible teaches a twofold way God answers that prayer. He does it first of all, and now. He already is at work answering this prayer. Because already he has established his kingdom on earth. And the church is his kingdom. And we're part of it who are in the church in Christ. And he's going to consummate it in completeness when the king comes back. Now, his kingdom is coming in the church, in the regeneration of sinners, bringing them into the church, in the renewal of the church, in the reach out of the church, bearing witness and bringing more in. The church is the king. Those hymns are right that teach us to sing about this. I love thy kingdom, Lord. And that's speaking of the church, the house of thine abode, the church that Jesus bought with his own blood. The church is the kingdom of God on earth right now. We need to remember that. You see, there's such a cheap view of the church today. Such a cheap view. The cheaper the view, the more denominational we are. The broader the view, the less denominational we are. I don't mean less loyal to our denominations, because I believe a person ought to be loyal to their denomination, but I'm talking about concept now. Look, in Isaiah chapter 9, we have the prophecy of the coming king. If you'll turn to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, you'll see that prophecy that is so often used at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth, from this time forth. When that baby comes from that time forth, his kingdom is going to increase. It'll never have an end. And it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. Jesus Christ came, born in this world, and took the throne of David. Well, you say, but David was king of Israel. Absolutely. That's what the church is. Do you not know that the church of Jesus Christ is the only Israel there is now? In the Old Testament days, the Jews were Israel. But in the coming of Christ, Paul says God has done something new. Now he's taking Jew and Gentile, making neither count in their own rights, bringing them all together and putting them together in a new humanity. The epistle to the Ephesians is written to this point. And this new humanity is his kingdom. In Galatians chapter 3, we have Paul calling our attention to this blessed state that we enjoy. He says in the third chapter, verse 14, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, through Jesus Christ, all the blessings that belong to Israel now are communicated over to those who Gentiles who believe in him. So he says in chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you all are sons of God through faith. And then as he closes his little epistle to Galatians, he says in verse 16 of the last chapter, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. You see, friends, the church of Jesus Christ, made up of believers out of all the races and tribes of the world, are the Israel, the kingdom of God right here on earth. Jesus, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples who were his kingdom. He said, look, you're the light of the world. You're showing forth the life of heaven. You're showing down here in this pagan world what it's like in heaven. Every Christian congregation, every Christian individual is to be reflecting in his or her life the very reign of Christ in heaven, the blessedness of heavenly life, in the fruit of the Spirit, in our relationships with one another, in the holiness of our lives. You are the salt of the earth. He said, you're going to be impregnating the earth with these very things as you live and witness in it. The church of Jesus Christ is a great, tremendous kingdom on earth of Jesus Christ. And we're to be reflecting his glory. Paul in Ephesians, in Romans, in all his epistles, as a matter of fact, drives home this truth, that in the church of Jesus Christ, we have the most amazing thing that God has ever done. This is God's creation. How we ought to pay attention to, particularly those of us who are Christians, to know who we really are. We're his kingdom, and he's our king, and he's reigning in us. And we're on earth, a colony down here, of heaven, down here in a pagan world, reflecting before the eyes of this pagan world who Jesus is, what he's really like, and how his people live together in heaven. So Paul says God has done a great thing. Now he's doing this. He's reaching out into every race and tribe and people on the face of the earth, and he's bringing his elect in. He's bringing people who are different, all kinds of different people, and he's bringing them together, and he's not taking away their differences, and he's putting them together in one kingdom, one body, one church, one family, with such a mutual love that all the world can look at them and say, if the world were like the church, there wouldn't be any wars, and this really would be heaven on earth. Now, friends, I've just described to you what the church is supposed to be. Look, some of us belong to other organizations. All human organizations are put together on the basis of the differences that people have, bringing together in that club or organization people that are alike. All the other organizations in the world go like this. Some of them are for girls. You can't be a boy and belong to it. Some are for boys and you can't be a girl and belong to it. Some are for men and you can't be a woman and belong to it. Some are for women, you can't be a man and belong to it. Some are for children, you can't be a grown person and belong to it. Some are for grown persons, you can't be children and belong to it. Some you have to be white to belong to. If you're black, you can't. Some, if they're black, for black people, if you're white, you can't belong to it. Some, if you're Russians, you can belong to, but if you're an American, you can't. There's some organizations, if you're an American, you can belong to, but if you're Russian, you can't. Every organization of men is geared to get together people who are alike and separate them from people who are different. And then Jesus comes along and breaks the pattern and does the marvelous thing that fits us for heaven on earth. He moves out into all areas where people are different. Male and female. Little tiny infant child and an old man. Everybody in between. The educated, the uneducated, the black, the white, the red, the yellow. The Americans, the Russians, the French, the Chinese, the Jews. In all of them, and he brings his elect together, and he puts them together in Jesus Christ, and he binds them together in a mutual faith in Christ and the harmony of a devoted love to one another, so that they live together as a family. Difference is, a little child in the church is still a child. He doesn't become a man just because he's converted. A woman doesn't become a man when she's converted, and a man doesn't become a woman. The differences aren't taken away by conversion. When a black man is converted, he didn't turn white, and when a white man is converted, he didn't turn black. When a Frenchman is converted, he doesn't become a citizen of the United States. And when an American is converted, we don't become citizens of Russia. The differences continue. But the division is taken away. Now, people who are different are all put together. And they're brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're to live together in that blessed harmony. And so we have this in Colossians. Here, that is in the church, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is all in all. Put on then, because that's true, put on as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, the church is to be manifesting how God takes all kind of different people and brings every little this congregation right here in this community in Carolina, Carolina Presbyterian Church, is to be a reflection in this community of how God takes people in Christ, no matter who they are, and puts them together so they love each other and support one another and live together in harmony and witness and blessedness and holiness and godliness in such a way that those who would look and think would realize if everybody was like this, what a good world it would be. That's the kingdom that's already coming. So we have to pray for this. God, renew the church, revive the church, because, Lord, the church is here, but the church isn't showing this. We're as marked with the divisions of the world as the world is. The world has greater influence on the church than Christ sometimes, it looks like. Friends, I'm going to tell you something that I think is true. If I didn't believe it is true, I wouldn't say it, because I'd be scared to say it. I'd be scared to say it. I was talking with a man who has been active in the Billy Graham Crusade there in Jackson. He's a black man who's been doing a great work among his people down in South Mississippi. He's one of the most humble, finest Christians I believe I've known. We were sitting in the study there, my office at the seminary, talking. And our concerns were, we were just talking about the cause of Christ, and it was just obvious. I mean, I was a white man, here was a black man. And yet, no question about the common ground. We were so different, and I was going to stay white all my life, and he was going to stay black all his life. But the common ground between this was a mutual devotion to Jesus Christ and a love for him that couldn't help but just make us, you know, feel like we belonged to each other. And it occurred to me something that I thought of in times past. Here's the tragedy that's occurred. This is why the church really isn't functioning as a church, and I'm just using blacks and whites, because down here in our Southland, this is where the difference is the greatest, and here's where we can illustrate probably the clearest the significance of Jesus Christ. The tragedy is this, that those of us who are white Christians, most of the time, really have a more brotherly feeling and a greater loyalty to blaspheming, Christ-rejecting, cursing white people who don't love Jesus than we do to a black who loves him and honors him and adores him. And it's the same thing with blacks. Blacks who are Christians so often have greater loyalty to and brotherhood with blaspheming, Christ-rejecting, cursing blacks than they do with their white brothers and sisters. Oh, friends, we need to be praying, God, let the church really show the world that in Jesus Christ, while the differences are there, the divisions are gone. And we show the world how we love one another and live together and work together in the fellowship of his church in the cause of Jesus Christ, so that people can look and see if the world was like that. And friends, that's the way the world's going to be someday. That's the way it's going to be. That's the kingdom that's yet to come. But it ought to be coming now in the church. So we need to be praying for the church. Oh, God, revive the church. Help us to be what we ought to be. May the holiness of Christ reflect in our lives. The love of Christ be seen in us. And so the kingdom is coming in his church. Now, the kingdom also comes through the outreach of the church. You see, Jesus gave his church a commission. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, God uses the gospel, he uses the word to bring to faith, quicken the hearts of sinners that he brings to Christ. And so every time a soul is saved, the kingdom of God increases, see? Every time a soul is born again, born into the kingdom of God is increased. So the church has to be busy increasing the kingdom. We do it by bearing witness to Christ in the way we live and by the preaching of our lips so that people come to faith in him. And so we want to be praying for the revival of the church, that the church will really show the unity that all Christians, no matter who they are, have, and we must manifest it and demonstrate it. And then we want to be reaching out to others and bringing as many as we can into the kingdom of God as we preach the gospel to them and appeal to them to come to Christ. So we need to pray about the revival of the church and the outreach of the church, the evangelistic mission of the church. Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 10, the field is white under the harvest, but the laborers are few. God has multitudes of his elect out there yet who haven't come to Christ, who are just waiting the message. And the laborers are few. And so Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers. We ought to be praying. Every local congregation ought to be praying. God, raise up out of our church young men and young women who will go out and proclaim the gospel. Every church ought to be praying out into the field all the time. Out of their congregation, people who will be witnesses, lay witnesses and ministerial witnesses. We ought to be praying for the laborers. And then we ought to be praying for those who are laboring. Paul, in his letters, asks for these things. He writes to four different churches, and he says, pray for me like this. He says to the Romans, pray that I'll be kept safe as I witness for Jesus. So we ought to pray for those who really are the missionaries, the pastors, the ministers, the evangelists, the lay witnesses, those who really will witness for Jesus. We ought to be praying that God will protect them. We ought to be praying that God will do what Paul said that he wanted the believers to pray for him for, that he would have opportunity to give the gospel to unbelievers. Secondly, that he'd be bold when he preached the gospel, that he wouldn't be afraid, that he would boldly set forth the word. And fourthly, he said, pray that I'll be fruitful, that the word that I preach will bear fruit and men will come to Christ. So when we're praying in the morning, we're praying for the revival of the church, that God will purify the church and unify the church and take our divisions away and at last alleviate us of all these divisions that we've artificially put in so that we'll all be one. And then we want to pray for the outreach of the gospel. Pray that men will be saved. God will raise up laborers, that he'll bless them with courage. You give them opportunity. You give them truth as they witness today. And thus we pray for his kingdom. Now then, the other way his kingdom comes is through the second coming of Jesus. And we'll look at that tomorrow. That'll be our study tomorrow. When we're praying, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First of all, it comes through the work of his spirit in his kingdom on earth right now, the church. So we pray for the revival of the church because we reflect so little of the kingdom. And we pray for the outreach of the church that multitudes who are yet out of Christ might come into him and be his. But then finally and fully, his kingdom comes when the king comes back. Now the church is on earth, but her king is invisible. He's sitting on a throne in heaven, and he's living in our hearts, but all the world can see is us, the church, the visible Christian. But someday our invisible king is coming back. The one who now can be seen by human eyes is coming back in fire and glory, and every eye will see. And when he comes, he's going to put down all that's evil and establish forever his reign of righteousness and blessedness in the new heavens and the new earth. So we'll be looking at that tomorrow. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a Savior who not only died for us, but taught us how we're to live now that we've been redeemed by his blood and taught us how to pray. God, help us to pray Jesus' way. We pray in his name. Amen.